Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to that passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to have us read a part of that again just so that we are a little extra familiar with the words of this passage. And before we actually start reading there in Luke 24, verse 36, let me kind of set the stage for us. At this point in Luke's account, it's late in the evening, quite late, probably approaching midnight, in the evening of that first Easter Sunday. And the disciples of Jesus are gathered together in the upper room, and they're essentially hiding there, the Apostle John tells us in his gospel, because they are afraid that the Jews might be coming for them next. Now, of course, Judas, the betrayer, isn't there. He has already gone out and hanged himself. And for whatever reason, the disciple Thomas isn't there either. But the other 10 are. And these 10 have all heard that Jesus is alive. One of them has even seen him. But they're struggling to believe it. Now, very, very early that morning, that first Easter morning, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene. She had come to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and she was concerned, and she met Jesus, thought he was the gardener, and he revealed himself to her. And then shortly after that, the Lord Jesus appeared to a group of at least three other ladies, another Mary and Joanna and Salome, maybe some others, and they were making their way from the empty tomb back to get word to the disciples. And Jesus met them along the way and revealed himself to them. Of course, we know that Peter and John saw the empty tomb real early on that morning. Maybe some of the other disciples did as well. We're not sure. And then just prior to our text, if you were working your way through Luke chapter 24, you'd read the account of the two followers of Jesus. You know, they were from the kind of the larger cadre of disciples, not the original 12, but of those who had been followers of Jesus. And they were walking, heading towards Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other one. But we do know that as they walked, Jesus joined himself with them. And as they walked together, he taught them from the Old Testament, explaining how the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would need to suffer. And then later that evening, as they were gathered together to eat dinner together, Jesus revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. And when they realized it had been Jesus, he just kind of disappeared from them then. And when they realized it was him, they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. And so they have just arrived now in the upper room where the disciples are gathered. As I said, it's late in the evening. And as they come in and they kind of burst in and they're telling their story, how they met Jesus on that road to Emmaus. And one of them, one of the other guys in the room, says this in verse 34. He says, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." He's appeared to Peter. So in just that first day, Jesus has shown himself to Mary Magdalene. He's shown himself to the three ladies. He's shown himself to Peter. He's shown himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so that's four times already. Now, here is number five. This is our text. And as I said, it's late at night. And I want us to read verses 36 down through 44 again together, and this will be the text for the message this morning. So Luke 24, 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." The same thing that he said a week later as in that passage Jeff read earlier. Verse 37 says, "They were terrified and affrighted." They were afraid. "And they supposed that they had seen a spirit," a ghost. "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts," why all these doubts arising in your hearts? "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, of course, showing them the scars, the wounds of his crucifixion. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, they were amazed, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat," anything to eat? "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, a piece of honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that's similar to what he had said to those two disciples as he was talking with them on the road to Emmaus. And earlier we read verse 48, which says this, "And ye are witnesses of these things." The title of the message on this Easter morning is Eyewitness Accounts. Eyewitness Accounts. Let's have a word of prayer here before we jump into our text. Our Father, I am thankful that we live in a day when we have such free access to the Scripture, to our Bibles, these books that reveal to us who you are. They tell us about our needs. Your word tells us about our Savior, the way of salvation. Praise God, it tells us about His resurrection. Father, I pray that as we spend some time looking at just this one of many accounts of Jesus' appearance to people after He was raised from the dead, I pray that you would use this to just stir our hearts to a greater measure of absolute confidence, being fully persuaded, absolutely convinced that Jesus did indeed arise from the dead, that He suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, shed His blood for us, gave His life for us, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day He rose again gloriously to demonstrate that He had power over death and over the grave. And I pray, Father, that You would just encourage us and challenge us this morning through Your word. And I pray if there are some listening, wherever they may be, as they listen to this broadcast, whether live or recorded after the fact, if there are some who are under the sound of my voice who have never asked Jesus to forgive them, who have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, abandoning their own works, their own efforts, and just simply trusting in Him, I pray that this time together in Your Word would just convince them by the power of Your Spirit to look to Jesus in saving faith. He lives so that He can bring salvation. Father, I'm thankful that Your desire is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So, Father, I would ask that You would accomplish Your purposes this morning. I pray that You would just guide my thoughts and words, empower me to speak Your word accurately and in exactly the manner that You desire. And open the hearts and minds of those here in this auditorium and those wherever they may be, who are listening online, that we might receive Your word as it is in truth, the very word of God, and that we might be changed because of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you that, in a way, this text is written with the typical American in mind. Now, I know it was written a long time ago, before there was an America. But, you know, it's striking to me because it really addresses the need of your average American person. You see, the average American is kind of comfortable with the message of Easter. I know there are the skeptics and those who are adamantly opposed, but your average American, they're okay with Easter. They're okay with the message of Easter. You know, when the original disciples were confronted with that message, and we see that in our passage here, when they were confronted with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I want you to look at the words that Luke uses in our text to describe their reaction. In verse 37, we're told that they were terrified. They were afraid. They thought they had seen a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so troubled? Why all the doubts?" Then as they begin to wrap their minds around it, they haven't got it fully under control yet in their thinking, but they begin to realize what's going on. Even though they couldn't fully believe it, verse 41 says that they were filled with joy and wonder and amazement. I want you to think about this. The average American experiences none of those things when they hear about the resurrection. They're not afraid. They're not terrified. Neither are they overjoyed and elated and celebrating and amazed. They're just kind of comfortable with it. You know, for many people, the Easter story is a nice story, maybe a helpful story. even an uplifting story. People might even say, I love the Easter story because it's a story of new beginnings. It reminds me that good things can come after a disaster. It teaches us that we don't need to lose hope. But even though people might say things like that, for most of them, they don't actually believe that the Bible means what it says. You see, there are lots of people in our world, a lot of people even who call themselves Christians, who see the Gospels as simply a collection of old stories that kind of changed and got embellished with their telling. Now, they might agree that once upon a time there really was a man called Jesus, a Jewish man, a good man, the historical Jesus, as he's called. And they might even say, yeah, probably he was crucified. I mean, a lot of people were crucified by the Romans back in those days. But as for the resurrection, so many people would view it kind of as a metaphor. And they'd say, we have the resurrection account so that we can kind of get the idea that the spirit of Jesus lives on. It's kind of like someone who says, you know, my mom passed away, but I know she's still here with me. I know she's still living on in me. And a lot of people view the resurrection of Jesus like that. Well, the spirit of Jesus continues on. You know, and it's there to encourage me and help me. That's the kind of thing they take away when the New Testament says that Jesus rose again from the grave. That's what it means to them. Not that he really rose from the dead. So here are people all around us who like Jesus. They find the record of his life inspiring. They maybe even like to quote him, at least some of the things that he says. Others are the things they don't know about or aren't interested in talking about. And they actually find encouragement in the story of the resurrection, and they'll even say that they believe in it, but what they're really believing is in a spiritualized resurrection, not a bodily one. And you know what, folks? If you spiritualize the resurrection, you may find comfort, but you won't have the truth. Because Jesus actually rose from the grave. He was dead, and then he was alive, bodily alive. Not some ghost, not some apparition, not some spirit. He was alive in his body, mingling among them, talking to them, letting them touch his hands and his feet and look upon him and see that he really was alive. You know, in our passage here in Luke, as I said, it's almost like it's written to confront that kind of thinking, that this is a spiritualized resurrection, a mindset that's so common in our circles. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet." Look at them. "It is I myself, the same me that was with you here just a few days ago. Handle me," in other words, touch me, grab me, feel me, "and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." You know, if the Bible wanted to tell us that Jesus rose bodily, how much more vivid could it be? You know what I mean? He just goes, he's hitting it head on. "I'm not just a spirit. You can feel my bones under my skin. You can look at the wounds. It is me." And then he asks them if they have any food, because ghosts don't eat either. But Jesus will. And he's just confronting them with the truth that he has risen bodily. He's not just a spirit. And he is surely not just imagined. Now, folks, here's where human nature is at. Here's where many of your co-workers are at. Many of your neighbors, maybe some family members, maybe this is where you're at. As much as we might claim that our beliefs and opinions are based on objective fact, sadly, for many people, maybe for most people in our world today, their belief system is based on desire rather than truth. And I'm thinking here about their beliefs when it comes to God and origins and eternity and life's purpose and salvation. We're talking about important, enduring, life-changing beliefs. You know, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But most people don't really want the truth. What they want is something that makes them feel good. something that fits with their outlook on life. That's why you find people who are very religious and they believe in work salvation because they want to feel like they have to do something in order to prove themselves worthy of God's acceptance. That's not based on the truth, but that's what they want to believe. That's what fits with their frame of reference. That's why some people like the meditation of Eastern mysticism. It's just, you know, that kind of nirvana feeling, that just kind of detachment, and they like how that makes them feel. So they believe that that's the truth, that that's the source of enlightenment. That's why some people claim to be atheists, because it fits with what they desire, what they want to think, with their frame of reference. And yet, all those kinds of people, everybody lays claim on, I'm basing this on the truth. But it can't all be the truth because we're coming to very, very different conclusions. There was a time for me early in my adulthood when I would have called myself, I suppose, an atheist. I didn't, you know, herald that out there. I was a soft atheist, if you will, kind of an agnostic one, not a harsh, you know, in-your-face, edgy unbeliever. But I'd have said that I didn't really believe in God. You know, after all, reason says if you can't prove God, then he probably doesn't exist. And the reason I thought that way was not because I'd really investigated it or because I really had evaluated the evidence, as it were. I just kind of fancied myself an analytical, scientific, rational thinker. And of course, analytic, scientific, rational thinkers don't believe in things that you can't touch and that you can't prove and that you can't demonstrate. So that was what I figured I should believe, because that's who I figured, that's who I am. And we have so many people in our world who do that. They shape their beliefs based on their frame of reference, based on who they think they are, based on what they desire, based on what fits for them, having never, never really exploring the truth claims of the Bible. Now, if you haven't figured it out, God changed me, okay? You know, praise God, he confronted me with the truth of who he is and of things like the resurrection and his sacrifice on the cross, and I came to realize that those things were irrefutably true. And I believed them, and I trusted in Christ, and he saved me. But, you know, for a chunk of my time there, you know, I was living on desire, going by what I thought I should think, rather than based on the reality of truth. People's beliefs are generally driven by what makes them feel good, by what they desire. That's why if you go to a funeral, even among unbelieving people, they'll say things like, oh, you know, grandma's in a better place. You know, whatever that means. But it makes them feel better. It makes them feel comforted. Even if they really have no substantive beliefs about eternity, heaven, hell, salvation, you know, we tend to believe what makes us feel right, what we desire. So if you are one of those who is simply kind of comfortable with the resurrection, it doesn't scare you. It doesn't make you step back and take notice. It doesn't thrill your soul either, but it just kind of makes you feel good. Maybe you're spiritualizing it. Or maybe you're just kind of ignoring it. Maybe you haven't really thought through the implications. So I want us to do a little bit of that this morning. You know, think through some of the implications of the resurrection. When the apostles preached, they seemed to always end up at the resurrection. You go through the book of Acts and, you know, they might start back with the history of Israel, but in the end, they're going to get to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is alive. That's where they're going to get to. And they always confronted their hearers such that they had to decide, will I believe it or won't I? They didn't want to let them just kind of brush it aside and be neutral and be comfortable and just kind of, you know, go with the flow. But they wanted to make them either have to say, yes, I believe it, or no, I don't. And folks, that's where we're going to get to at the end today, is I'm going to ask you, do you believe it? Will you believe it? Now, I know many of you listening, I know you believe it. And I hope this will just thrill your soul as we go through these things. But if this is something that you've not explored before, I hope this will challenge you to think about the truth claims of the Scripture, of the Word of God, and consider the implications for you. So I want to share with you in our remaining time here four implications concerning the resurrection on the basis of our text in Luke 24 and a few other supporting passages. Here's the first one. The resurrection, as recorded in the New Testament, comes from the testimony of eyewitnesses. You remember how I mentioned earlier that lots of people, including even theologians, liberal theologians, they think that the Gospels are a collection of stories that got told and retold and modified and romanticized and embellished. And they would say we can learn principles from them. There are moral lessons for us, and we can see some good examples, but they would say the specifics shouldn't be taken literally. You know, the real stories behind them are different. And let me give you an example. And this is a pretty extreme one of how kooky this is, okay? And this one goes back to the 1800s. And this is from the writings of French theologian Ernest René. And he was involved early on in what has since been dubbed the quest for the historical Jesus. And the idea there was, you know, the Gospels are all these stories, and we got to wade through them and dig deeper and find behind them what really is true about Jesus that these stories just kind of embellished. So here's what one of the things that René says. He's talking about Palm Sunday and the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. We talked about this last Sunday evening. And remember how Jesus rode on a donkey. And we talked about exactly why that was. And the Scripture couldn't be clearer. Well, René says that the reality is that Jesus, the carpenter, was a gentle prophet who had a donkey in Galilee. And he would ride it around as he was traveling between the different towns. And that's where we get our exaggerated story of the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, here's a guy who has given his life to the study of the New Testament. And that's his conclusion. That's his conclusion. And he's comfortable with it. And he's content with it. And he's okay with living with just finding that in the Scripture. Folks, let me be clear, okay? Lest there be any doubt, the Gospels aren't stories that got embellished with time. They are based on eyewitness reports faithfully recorded by the human authors as moved by the Holy Spirit. They have been providentially preserved such that what we read in our copies of the Scripture is accurate. It is true. You know, and as I was thinking through this point in preparation for the sermon, through the miracle of Amazon, I found a book that a lot of people have recommended called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And I ordered it, and poof, you know, 2 days later, I had it in my hand. And that book has 600 pages of academic writing demonstrating why the Gospels are eyewitness accounts, okay? Much of it over my head. You know, the guy who writes it started as a historian, became a theologian, and what he writes makes sense. You know, and he's got a lot of history background. We don't have to dig that deep. We can find just very plainly in the Scripture that these are eyewitness records. The Gospels aren't edited histories. They aren't really biographies. They are the record of what was said by those who saw. That's what they are. The record of what was said by those who saw. Let me show you some reasons why I can say that. But at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, to put forward an arrangement of the declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us," as the eyewitnesses told us these things, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses." Okay, it's actually
It's a Greek word that sounds like our word autopsy. It's a careful examination, you know, is the idea. Those who have carefully examined this, who saw it with their eyes, who declared it unto us. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. "It seemed good to me also, having had accurate understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, a carefully arranged account, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke says, listen, I talked to these people who saw. I talked to these people who heard Jesus' very words. I talked to these people who were around him. I read things that they had written, and I put it all together, and we have the Gospel of Luke, written by a careful historian, but it's written on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Now, here are the kinds of things that are characteristic of eyewitness accounts. There are a lot of direct quotations. You know, if you think about a court of law, and you have witnesses taking the stand, and the kinds of questions that they get asked is, well, what did this person say? What did you actually see? They don't want hearsay. You know, they want, you say what you saw. You tell what you heard. And that's what we're talking about here. The records of what Jesus actually said as told by those who heard him. Those who watched what he did as recorded by those who were there. You know, in our text, Jesus appears there in the midst of the disciples, and they're afraid. And in verse 38, he says, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, somebody who's writing a biography or writing just kind of a historical account would write from kind of an outsider standpoint. But these eyewitness accounts are written from the vantage point of somebody who was there. And quoting the words that were actually said there. You think about the Gospels. Matthew was an eyewitness for many things. Mark traveled a lot with Peter and had heard his accounts. And Peter, of course, one of the insiders, so to speak, who had seen all kinds of things. Luke, of course, we've talked about here, collected eyewitness accounts from all over the place. And John, sometimes people say, well, that's a more theological work, but John's work, perhaps more than any, is the testimony of an eyewitness. And John makes it very personal and describes, he describes himself in the third person, but you can tell it's written by somebody who was there, who saw these exact things. When Peter and John run to the tomb, right? John says that Peter outran him. But that other disciple, speaking to himself, he went in first and looked, and this is what we saw. These are eyewitness accounts. If you heard them in a court of law, you'd be swayed by them. And yet people go to the Bible and say, well, you know, can you believe this? Account after account after account, corroborated, affirmed, different witnesses. And so you see these direct quotations. You see the intermittent inclusion of minor details and descriptions. Look at verse 41. It says, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. You ever looked at broiled fish? It doesn't just say they gave him a piece of fish. It wasn't a piece of fried fish. You know, broiled fish. Now, I suppose if you're a guy like Ernest Renee, you can come up with some explanation for why it was broiled fish. I'll tell you why it says broiled fish, because that's what it was. And you know, when eyewitnesses give their account, they include different details that don't really have, because what they're doing is they're thinking about what they saw and they're telling it. And some of the details pop to their mind and others don't. And people say, Matthew says this, and Mark says this, and they're not exactly the same words. And Matthew describes certain things, and Mark mentions others, and Luke mentions something different. You know, how can they all be true? Because they're eyewitness accounts. That's how it is. People are telling what they remembered, what they saw. And certain things are more prominent in one person's mind, and other things are more prominent in another person's mind. Now, they can all harmonize together, but these are eyewitness accounts. You know what? If I was trying to fool you, I'd make them all be exactly the same. I'd go through and I'd edit and I'd make sure that there's no differences, so everybody would say, well, see, all these things fit right together. They do fit together. But the Bible is the honest recollection, spirit-guided, of these eyewitnesses telling what they saw. Then there's names. There's lots of names. You know, and the one that I love the best, I think, is those two on the road to Emmaus. Because we read about Cleopas and the other guy. Some would say it was maybe his wife. We don't know. But Cleopas and somebody else. Now, if you were making up this story, you'd either give two names, or you'd give no names. But if you've ever been in this situation, as at my age I often am, I can say, you know, Mike and I were talking to, oh, what's that guy's name? Well, whatever his name is, that other guy, right? You know, and we don't always remember all the names. We remember some of them. And in that book, out of those 600 pages, probably 200 or more of them are going through analyzing all the names and what that says about the nature of eyewitness accounts. People remembering specifics, remembering certain individuals, maybe not all the individuals. And so you have these names specifically mentioned. The resurrection is attested to in all the Gospels, with many different people identified as having seen Jesus and spoken with him and listened to him and touching him and handling him and eating with him. All kinds of different witnesses, all confirming that he was alive. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, Paul says this. He says to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Here's what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said he would. And that he was buried, he really was dead. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures said he would. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. And then of the 12, that's the account we're looking at today. After that, he was seen of above, more than 500 brethren at once. And then Paul adds this. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. But here's Paul's point. He says, you know what? Jesus was there, and there was actually one point where he appeared to 500 witnesses all at the same time, and most of them are still alive. And Paul's point is, go ask them. You ask around, you'll find somebody who was there, and they'll tell you, it's just like I'm saying, that these accounts are true. Their testimony is true, and folks, you need to examine honestly, and you need to believe it. The resurrection, as recorded in the New Testament, comes from the testimony of eyewitnesses, lots of them. If you were in court, you'd be convinced. When you read the Bible, you should be convinced too. Number two, the resurrection means that Jesus is the triumphant Lord. You remember when Paul was in Athens? This is in Acts 17. And in verse 18 of Acts 17, we're told that as Paul met with people in the market, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Remember I said, that's where the apostles go. They're telling people about Jesus, and they always get to the part that says that God raised him from the dead. So that's what he's preaching there in the marketplace. And word spreads to the council of philosophers who daily gathered on Mars Hill. The Greek word is Areopagus, the mount, the hill of Ares. And so they asked Paul to come and share this new teaching with them. And in Acts 17, verse 21, it says, all the Athenians and strangers which were there, so travelers, traveling philosophers, if you will, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they heard Paul preaching about this Jesus and his resurrection, and that was some new thing. And they said, come on up, let's talk about this. You tell us your story. And so Paul does that. And Acts 17 tells us about it. And Paul says, in essence, you know, you Athenians, you're really religious. You've got all these different gods. They have these different statues and altars. And he says, let me tell you about a God you've not heard of before. You've got an altar over here to the unknown God in case you miss someone. Well, let me tell you about the God who is up to this point unknown to you. So Paul tells him something like this, you know, I believe in one God. And I believe in a God who created all things. And I believe in a God who cannot live in temples. And I believe that we all need this God. He gives life and breath, and he's interested in all of us. And the Athenians are thinking, this is great. Right? They loved it. You say, well, why is that? Because here's their thinking. You know, we're all searching for God. And all these different religions, they all give us clues about the meaning of life. And they each have something to add to our understanding of how to live and how to deal with our struggles. So for them, hearing about another God who's interested in them, who might help them as they negotiate their way through life, this was something that was great. Until Paul gets to verse 30 when he says this. He says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God overlooked it. You know, all this search for, is there really a God? God, you know, you were off the mark, but God overlooked that. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the God-man, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We're back at the resurrection again. And suddenly, the Athenian philosophers get really uncomfortable. And they cut Paul off. They send him away. They say this in verse 32. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Said, go away, come back another time. You know, maybe we'll listen to you again, but we've had enough of this for today. And you say, why did they react that way all of a sudden? Well, it's because here's what Paul was essentially saying. You know, you've been searching for God. Your search is over. All these other gods, they're no gods. There is one God. He's the one you've been searching for, whether you knew it or not. And your search is over. And lest there be any doubt, here's how we know he's the true God. Because he sent his son who died on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. And they didn't like that. Because remember what I said, people tend to believe not the truth. They tend to shape their beliefs by what they desire. And these men liked to be philosophers and pontificators and debaters and just kind of take it all in and pick and choose what they wanted to believe. And Paul says you don't get to pick and choose. Here's truth. Either you believe it or you don't. The choice is yours. Either there is one God and no others, or there's not. Either you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or you don't. But Paul says, I'm telling you, your search is over. I have presented to you the truth. The philosophers knew that the resurrection meant that Christianity was claiming something for its founder, for lack of a better term, capital F, that no other religion had ever or has ever claimed before or since. Maybe you say, but haven't there been other claims of a resurrection? Doesn't even the Bible talk about people being raised from the dead? I mean, didn't Elisha raise the Shunammite's son? And didn't Jesus raise the widow's son at Nain? And the daughter of Jairus, and of course, yes, he did. And then Lazarus, what about Lazarus, right? We talked about him a little bit last Sunday evening. Well, let's talk about Lazarus again. Remember how before Lazarus came out of the tomb, first thing they had to do was move the stone away so he could get out. And then they even had to unwrap his grave clothes from him. He couldn't even move. Just so he could talk and walk, somebody had to come and loose him. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. You know, if you remember when the ladies and the disciples, when they went and looked in the tomb, his grave clothes were completely wrapped and folded because the body had just passed through them. That's one of the reasons the disciples were so terrified here in our text in Luke 24 and verse 37. Not just because they saw Jesus and thought they were seeing a ghost, but because the doors were locked and he came through the wall. He didn't knock on the door and they opened it up and said, oh, Jesus, come on in. Just all of a sudden, there he is. They're in this secure place and there stands Jesus. Where did he come from? How did he get in here? And is it any wonder they're thinking that they are seeing a ghost? You know, we talk about the stone being rolled away from the tomb of Jesus. Folks, I hope you understand that the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so Mary and the disciples could get in and see that he wasn't there and see those grave clothes and see that indeed he was alive, that he had been resurrected. He didn't need the stone to be moved for him to walk out of that tomb and into the upper room, as it were. So when you see Jesus passing through the wall, you know, what does that mean? Well, it means that the risen Jesus now lives in a whole new realm, a realm beyond decay, a realm beyond death, a realm beyond even time and space. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't like any other resurrection. Death released its grip on Lazarus for a while at the command of Jesus, but Lazarus died again. Lazarus is at this moment bodily still in a grave. Now, he'll be raised one day just as every believer will be, But he was raised for a time and died again. And that was true of all those others that the Bible tells us rose from the dead, but not Jesus. He defeated death once and for all. He triumphed over the grave forever. Someone has said that the resurrection of Jesus was the death of death. Through the resurrection, we learn that Jesus is different from any other religious figure. He is the Son of God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the Lord. He's the God-man. He is the resurrection and the life. That's why when the Apostle John meets Jesus again near the end of his life, he writes this in Revelation chapter 1, right? He sees the risen Christ. And here's what John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, when I saw the risen Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. In verse 18 he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That means it's certain, it's true. And I have the keys of hell and death. Folks, Jesus was not just resuscitated. He didn't rise to die again. He rose triumphant over the grave. He broke the bands of death. So he says to John, I am the living one. And I have the keys. The way to open the door from hell, that's the grave. That's not hell as in eternal punishment hell, but that's just a word for that means the place of the dead, the grave and death. No one has ever been resurrected like Jesus. And you say, so what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means the same thing that it meant for the Athenian philosophers. It means the search is over. It means we need to realize that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one. He has power over all. He's our creator, our redeemer, and our judge. It means we need to repent. It means we need to see him for who he is, the Lord of life. And that brings us to another implication. The resurrection means that Jesus is the triumphant Lord, but also it means that Jesus is the source of life. Now, if you think about all those religions that claim to point the way to life, you know, they say, we can help you live a better life. Jesus doesn't say that. It's certainly true, he can, but that's not his point. He says, I am the life. I'm not just going to point you to a better life. I am the life. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, he's the only way. He is the embodiment of truth. He's the living word. And he is the source of life. He alone can lead you to eternal life. Now, I want us to think about the resurrection of Lazarus again in John 11. Lazarus, right, is sick. And they send word to Jesus. The sisters say, Jesus, come, our brother is sick. And Jesus delays his coming. And while he delays, Lazarus dies. And they have his funeral, and he's in the grave. And then Jesus comes. And when he arrives, Martha says to him, Lord, if you had been here, I know our brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother shall rise again. And Martha gives a good theological answer to that. She says, well, I know that he will rise again in the last day. And that's true. Okay? That's still true. Lazarus is in the grave again. He is going to rise in the last day. But then Jesus makes this amazing statement. In John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection. There's not just this coming resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know, dear person, in that statement, Jesus promises that if you will trust in him, if you will depend upon him, and him alone, you will receive the gift of eternal life from the source of life. You know, let me be sure that we're clear on this. Eternal life isn't something that you earn. It's something that you're given. You know, we're sinners. What we earn What we deserve is death. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin, what we earn, what we deserve for our because of our sin, is death. Yeah, that's a hard message, but that's a biblical message. That's the truth. If you don't like that message, it's because you're wanting to go on desire, what you want to hear, what you like to hear, what works for you, rather than what God says very plainly in His Word. The wages of sin is death. All we like sheep have gone astray. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible is clear that at the core of our being, we are sinners. And we need forgiveness. And we need a Savior. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift, right? Gift isn't something you buy, purchase, earn, or deserve. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Micah and I both had birthdays in the last couple days, right? We got some gifts. It wasn't things we earned, things that people gave to us. We didn't do something for them, they were just given. The Bible says that's how eternal life is. It's given as a gift, not something you can earn. Jesus, the one who conquered death and the one who is the source of life, promises deliverance from death, and He promises eternal life to those who trust in Him. And let me just say this. Eternal life is much more than simply an extension to your current earthly life. Eternal life means a whole new kind of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become, or better would be, have become new. And so when you trust in Christ, it means you receive a new spiritual nature. It means that the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. It means that you're set apart unto God, and God will begin to change you, a process that continues until you enter into His presence. That all happens when you are born again, when you trust in Jesus as your Savior. And then one day, every believer in Jesus, every born-again believer, will receive a resurrected body like unto His. And let me add this. Sometimes people are reluctant to trust in Jesus because they're afraid of missing out on something. You know, they have an instinctive sense that if they trust Christ, things are going to change, and they don't want to miss out. Let me just suggest some things that are implied in our text. You know, we see Jesus in His resurrected body. This is Jesus, and His resurrected body, it's a better body, if you will. You know, it's no longer subject to decay and decline, and it's a different kind of body in that He can now move through walls, but yet it's still a human body, and He still eats, and there's activity, and there's community. And what we learn from the change in Jesus is that new life in Christ is a better life. It's a fuller life. It's a more abundant life, and that will be true from the moment you're saved. Things will begin to change, and it'll be even more true when we enter into His presence one day in our resurrected bodies like unto His. So what am I saying? I'm saying that life in Christ isn't a step back. It's not losing out. It's about stepping up into a new way of living. Not necessarily an easier way, but a new way, a better way, where you are strengthened and sustained by the power of God working in you from the source of life. Remember how I told you about how the disciples were hiding there in the upper room because they were afraid of the Jews? Well, in less than 2 months, those same fearful disciples, the same Peter who denied Jesus when confronted by just a young gal, those disciples are going to step up and preach boldly and powerfully, and they're going to declare Jesus as the Son of God, and they're going to proclaim the resurrection, even if that means going to jail, even if that means being killed. It's not that there weren't fearful things happening. It's that they were empowered from in by the strength that comes from God for those who trust in Him. And dear Pearson, God wants to make that kind of change in your life and in mine as we begin to live as Christ would live in His power. How'd that all come about? It's because of the reality of the resurrection. It's because those disciples saw the risen Christ, and they believed. And they said, wow, there's victory over death. There is a resurrection. Jesus, really, he's not just some man. He is indeed who we were thinking he was. Maybe we weren't entirely understanding all this, but now we see who he really is. And it's an amazing thing, folks. We have the same record. You know, we don't see it with these eyes, but we see it when we read it. We see it through spiritual eyes. And that same power comes to us as we embrace the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection means that Jesus is the triumphant Lord. It means that Jesus is the source of life. And lastly, and quickly, the resurrection means that Jesus can be trusted. I want you to look at again at our text. Look at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. It tells us that Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, everything that God's word promised about Jesus has come to pass. Everything that Jesus told them, everything that Jesus taught them, it unfolded exactly as he said it would. On Sunday night 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 16. And we saw where Jesus says this in verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed," and notice this, "be raised again the third day." And remember how Peter stood up and said, no, Jesus, that's not going to be. Now, Peter wasn't saying the resurrection's not going to be. What Peter was saying, Jesus, you aren't going to be crucified. That doesn't fit with my thinking. That's not what I want. And you'll remember that Jesus rebuked him sternly. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things of the kingdom of God." And you'd think that would have gotten the disciples' attention, but they still didn't quite get it. And in the coming days, Jesus is going to keep teaching this. This is where he began teaching about his crucifixion and the resurrection, and he keeps teaching it. And last Sunday night, we were there in Luke's account about the triumphal entry. So it's, you know, just about a week before the death of Jesus. And Jesus says this same thing to them again. And it says they still couldn't quite understand it. But after they saw him, suddenly they're thinking, oh, he did say he would rise again. You know, we were focused on the crucifixion and we just couldn't see how that could work. We kind of missed the resurrection part. Folks, don't miss the resurrection part. If you don't embrace the truth of the resurrection, then it makes Jesus' death, frankly, not all that different from any other. Another martyr. But when you embrace the truth of the resurrection, suddenly all those things about his death, how he died in your place, how it was a substitutionary death, how he paid the penalty for your sins, how his blood washes away your sins, all those things are vindicated because he rose from the dead just as he said. He said, "I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again." And you got to believe both of those things. Jesus died, he was put in the grave, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, just as it was always said, just as Jesus had always said. And if you believe the resurrection, then that changes everything. Dear person, Jesus has made some promises to you. And he's a trustworthy Savior. And you can believe what he says. And here's what Jesus has promised you. If you will acknowledge your sin, if you will admit that you can't fix yourself, if you'll acknowledge that you can't earn or in some way deserve God's favor. It's not about the works of righteousness that you try to do. Salvation is because of God's mercy. It's by grace through faith. And if you will trust in what Jesus did for you and in your place on the cross, paying the penalty that you deserve because of your sin, if you will believe those things and ask him, he will save you. He's a trustworthy A trustworthy Savior. And the Bible is filled with promises and assurances that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Jesus tells us. And he can be trusted. Salvation isn't about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. And believing that and resting in that. I wonder if you do believe it. Let me take you back to that passage in John 11 that we read a little bit ago. This is Jesus talking to Martha near the tomb of Lazarus. John 11:25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." We read that earlier, but I didn't finish the verse then. Here's the rest of verse 26. Jesus looks Martha in the eye and says, "Believest thou this?" Do you believe it, Martha? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Now, I can look at this camera, but I can't look you in the eye. But just pretend like I am, okay? And here's the question. Do you believe it? That Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. Do you believe that? Will you acknowledge the message of the eyewitnesses? Will you recognize that Jesus is the Lord? He's the God-man. And he's the only source of life. Do you believe that he can be trusted? And then, so here's the question. If you say you believe those things, will you trust him right now? Will you ask him to save you right now? You know, if God has put that on your heart, and maybe you have really never come to an understanding that, you know what, I just need to cast myself on the mercy of my Savior and ask him to save you. You know, you might pray something like this. You might pray, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't save myself. I'm so thankful that you died for me. You never sinned. You're the sinless Son of God. You went to the cross to pay the penalty I deserve. And you tell me that if I will just ask you, you will forgive me. You'll give me eternal life. Jesus, would you forgive me? Will you give me eternal life?" In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Dear person, if you would pray something like that, you know what Jesus' answer will be? Yes. You will pass from death into life, eternal life, a gift received, the righteousness of Christ given to you, your sin taken from you, and new life in him forever, a changed life now. That's the message of the resurrection. Jesus, the source of life, is the resurrection and life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the glorious truth of the resurrection. I pray, Father, that you would use these things that we have talked about this morning in each hearer's hearts and minds, and that you would accomplish your purposes. If there are some who have not asked you to be their Savior, that they'd do so even at this moment. And for those who know you, that we would just be stirred afresh to rejoice in what Easter is really all about and to seek to share that truth with others. We thank you for this time. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before you click turn off there,